now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West, this is Life from the Pulpit. Coming to you live and on location from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I'm your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Chapter 18 of Revelation. Chapter 18 of Revelation. That's where we're at. We just finished chapter 17, where it was pronounced that God was pouring out his wrath. There was going to be no more waiting, and he was going to execute his judgment upon Rome. The woman that you saw, verse 18 of 17, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Present tense, that's the idea there. This great city, Rome. Rome is the only one that fits that. And so Rome is figured as a woman, captured and pictured as a prostitute who is spreading her wares around the world. Well, chapter 18 now is full of noise, all kinds of announcements and trumpets and rejoicing, where we'll see later on, and just all kinds of noise as the desolation of Rome is announced. Here comes her destruction. As surely as God is and as surely as God lives, when you come against his people, you're going down. So, what about this? Well, first we have a decree, verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, an angel who no doubt has authority. I mean, we've already seen some angels come out of heaven before that had some pretty substantial authority. Back in chapter 9 and verse 3, verse 10, verse 19. Just all kinds of power, or at least authority of sorts. He comes down, he has great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, just illuminated, lit the place up with his splendor. And probably implies that he just came from the presence of God. You remember back in your Old Testament when Moses came off the mountain, his face was shining, glowing. Well, that seems to be where this angel has been. He called out with a mighty voice. He's got a message, it would seem, from God. Cried out with a mighty voice. Here's that decree, that announcement. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We've already seen this earlier in the book of Revelation, haven't we? Hasn't this statement been made previously? Yeah, I'm certain it has. Fallen is Babylon. Just a repetition of the same message. Also, check out Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9 for more on that. Chapter 14, verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We're seeing the execution of God's judgment now. That's what we're seeing in chapter 18. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. It's interesting, this home, this haunt, this dwelling place for all these things, demons and unclean spirits, unclean birds, unclean detestable beasts. There's a lot of parallels here to what you read over in Jeremiah 51, and this is something I have said repeatedly throughout this study. John is an heir to a rich prophetic heritage, and he dips generously and copiously from that rich prophetic heritage, uses that language, borrows it in order to communicate his message to the people of his day. Jeremiah 51:37, you can read about how the place upon which God was going to execute judgment was going to become a heap of ruins, a haunt for jackals. Same kind of language that's used there, used here. And oh, by the way, in chapter 51 of Jeremiah, it is Babylon who is also having judgment brought against her. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Why is she going to be destroyed? You have it right there in verse 3. All the nations have drunk the cup of God's wrath, which is Rome's. And that same idea is also prevalent in Jeremiah 51 and verse 7. Babylon has a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Remember, we saw this golden cup as well back in chapter 17, wasn't it? Yeah, verse 4, golden cup full of abominations. This cup business. And I gave you the references in the previous episode about this. This cup, you can trace this cup throughout your Old Testament. It's a figure, a highly figurative idea, concept to communicate the wrath, the judgment of God. Every nation has a cup, and we're filling it with iniquity and abominations and stuff like that. And when it gets to the top, when it starts to overflow, that's when God forces that nation to drink it. They stumble around in their stupor, and that's when God comes and executes his judgment. Making all the earth drunk in Jeremiah 51, verse 7, the nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Same thing's happening here with Rome in the first century. She's doing the exact same thing, and so God is coming. He's going to execute judgment. Well, there's a message to God's people. An appeal is made, verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, it seems to be another angelic messenger, it would seem, and he's saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Oh, by the way, that is a concept that runs throughout your Bible, especially in your New Testament. Come ye out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and following. Check out Isaiah 48, verse 20 as well for more on that. You don't want to take part in her sins. Come out from among her and don't share in the iniquity, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The idea there of sins being heaped up to heaven, that's also in Jeremiah 51. Yeah, go check it out. You might as well have your Bible open there and just keep thumbing back and forth and noting the comparisons here that are being made. Judgment has reached up to heaven, says verse 9, Jeremiah 51 and verse 9. Come out from among her, come out of her, my people. Same thing is said over in Jeremiah 51, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. So yeah, again, this John uses the language that is familiar to him, no doubt familiar to his readers as well, to communicate God's coming in judgment. Just as he did in Babylon in the Old Testament, now he's doing it again. So, God, he's remembering her crimes, remembering her sins. And there is this, notice, there is this cry for vengeance. God, here comes his judgment. Verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. This is what she deserves. Remember, we read that back in chapter 16 and verse 6. Yeah, God is paying her back. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cups she mixed. Punish her for what she's done to others. Punish her for what she's done to herself. Punish her for her pride. Verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow. So that's the cry for judgment. Just like Babylon in the Old Testament. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was swollen with his own pride, own sinful pride back in Daniel chapter 4. Yeah, same thing's happening here. Listen, any nation who is so prideful that they forget God, that they commit atrocities worthy of vindication against other nations, against Christians especially, God really doesn't like that. When a nation torments itself by turning inward against itself, and certainly persecuting the Christians among It, but again, this pride thing, divine punishment, divine destruction follows surely. I think that's a principle here. It seems to be. I mean, this is exactly what God said about Babylon back in Jeremiah 51, verse 24. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Listen, when you mess with God's people, a lot of Christians even ask, you know, why do bad things happen to us? It's because evil exists. And not everyone in positions of power are good, godly guys. And so sometimes evil things happen, but don't ever for a moment think that God is slumbering in Zion and is not aware of what's happening to his people and what's going on in his royal priesthood, his holy nation. He knows exactly, and he will repay, just as he repaid Babylon, just as surely as he repaid Rome. That's a historical point of history. He's going to come, and he's going to execute judgment as well. The rest of verse 7, she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Again, just more of that pride. All of that is, those are statements of pride. For this reason, verse 8 of Revelation 18. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Her dwellings will be set on fire. It's interesting. Again, this is a lot of parallels here to the literal Babylon of Jeremiah's day and the figurative Babylon, which is Rome, in John's day. Because if you'll notice, Jeremiah 51 and verse 30, the warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They become like women. Her dwellings are on fire. Her bars are broken. All this fire stuff. Death, mourning, famine. She'll be burned up. God has judged her. So again, all those very similar things, and there are other things you can go through, just walk through Revelation. You can see parallels starting here in verse 9 through, well, the rest of the chapter. Parallels still in Jeremiah 51, but also check out Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 27, what happens with Tyre. A lot of the same stuff happens there as well. Well, let's continue here, verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. The king, these consumers, they're consumers of Rome's wares. They're sad. They're upset. And it's kind of a love-hate relationship. I mean, you see, again, the fornication and the idolatry, that's the idea there, that was spread from Rome to her vassal nations, the vassal nations that gave their authority to her. We saw that back in chapter 17. The 10 kings who have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. That's verse 12 of chapter 17. Yeah, so they give their power, they give their authority, but again, it's this tense relationship, love-hate relationship here between Rome, who's really concerned about her own self-interests, and these vassal states. When they see the destruction here, again, there's that love-hate relationship. They're weeping. They're upset about it. Terrified even at the torment that's come. But they stand far off, and they really don't make any attempt to save her. Look at verse 10. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Again, highly figurative, just like back in chapter 17, verse 12, about how these 10 kings have authority as kings for 1 hour together with Babylon. Same idea, just highly figurative language, that single hour idea. Well, again, these consumers of the wares, they're upset. Well, what about the distributors? Look at verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. That's why they're complaining, right? The distributors, their sale has, there's been a fire sale now. Play on words there. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cinnamon, spice, everything nice. No, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls or human lives, maybe your translation says. It's just a great big long list of all the cargo, all the stuff that they were selling, the distributors were, precious metals, gems, all kinds of fabrics, all kinds of spices and foods, animals, even people. There were 60 million slaves in the Empire of Rome. So these guys are upset about that. Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Just absolutely crushed about this, her riches being vanished. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off. They're not coming near, okay? And that's the thing, you know, when people who have come out of substance abuse, alcohol abuse, you know, when you're flying high, when things are going well, when you've got all the drugs or all the alcohol that you can purchase, and you know, you're living a high life, you've got all kinds of friends around you. But when you hit rock bottom and all of a sudden the drug supply dries up, there's no more booze, you don't have any more money to purchase all these things, guess what? All those quote-unquote friends you thought you had, they're gone. That's exactly what happened with Rome here. They stood far off in fear of her torment. They're not coming near. They're terrified because of what God has done. Weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Again, 1 hour, highly figurative language to communicate just a brief, short amount of time and a set amount of time according to God's calendar. She was richly dressed. And chapter 17, verse 4, talked about the purple and the scarlet, the gold, the jewels, and all the pearls and everything. Not anymore. Not anymore. She'll be stripped naked, laid bare, and that sort of thing. All the shipmasters. Here now we turn our attention from the distributors. We've seen the consumers. We've seen the distributors. Now we're going to see the suppliers, these mariners, these guys who are seafarers. The rest of verse 17. All the shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off. They're not coming near either. And they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? Okay, was there ever such a great city as this? There's a, if I'm not mistaken, there's a parallel over here in Ezekiel 27 and verse 32. Yeah, same thing happened with Tyre. Apparently these suppliers, these seafarers, the mariners, they didn't understand this. In their willing, they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre? Like one destroyed in the midst of the city. In the midst of the sea, I should say. Who's like this? That's you know, there was never a city, never a nation, never an empire like this. Isn't that what they say about America? And the freedoms we enjoy, we're the last bastion of freedom in a world gone to dictatorship and all that jazz. Never been a country like this. Yeah, this is an oft-repeated line in history here, what you find at the end of verse 18. Well, they're weeping and mourning. What a great city. Never such a city like this. And you'll notice they threw dust on themselves, a sign of great lamentation, mourning and weeping. They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city. You'll notice that's a common refrain here as these guys weep and mourn and all that stuff. Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. We really made a killing with her. Not anymore. In a single hour, she has been laid waste. You notice they have the same thing. Ah, man, it's just so fast. Never even saw it coming. But again, it was a time set by God. He knew exactly when it would take place. Now notice, rejoice, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. God came and he vindicated you. The whole world, consumers, distributors, suppliers, all these people, they're mourning. You notice who's rejoicing? You contrast the joy of the righteous here with the mourning of the unrighteous, the people who dwell on the earth. They're rejoicing because, again, God has vindicated them. God has judged her for the way she treated the saints of God, the people of God. Now notice, here's this interesting scene. The rest of the chapter, verses 20 through 24, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. What's that all about? Was there supposed to be a meteor strike, a comet that's supposed to come and strike the sea? Oh, man, and especially what our friends who are dispensational premillennialists do with this. I mean, we're waiting for some kind of comet during the 7-year tribulation to come and just smash into the earth. Think Armageddon starring Bruce Willis and Ben Affleck. Okay, think Deep Impact, okay? No. This is highly figurative symbolic language. It seems to be that this great millstone, that the stone that's thrown into the sea, that's just a symbol of the violence of her destruction. And it also leads to the finality of her destruction and the finality of this judgment, because you'll notice the rest of verse 21, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Okay, Rome went out of business. That's the thing. The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. No more music. Again, a sign of the finality of this thing. Craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. There's not going to be any more work going on here. All right? By the way, Jeremiah 25, verse 10 has a similar thing for Babylon when God executed judgment upon that nation. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. That's the end of family life, the end of home life as they knew it would come to an end. Okay, just all that language to symbolically capture the idea, hey, this thing is going to be total and final and complete destruction and judgment from God. Why did this happen? What's the reason for this judgment and this destruction? The rest of the chapter, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. That's why destruction came. Your merchants, who you thought were so great, the magic that you used to lead astray the nations, and because you were killing God's people, you have all this blood of martyrs among you. And certainly Rome had created a myriad of martyrs in her day. So God, he executes his judgment. He is swift in that. Again, that 1-hour figure. Again, Rome, she'd hold on to some power for a little while, but she was just on life support. God executed judgment long before that. All right. This half-hour brought to you by Sensit International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere around. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553 for more information. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Is the Bible historically reliable? We broached this question in the previous episode. I want to take it up again for part two and wrap up this discussion. In the previous Question of the Day segment, I dealt with this. I mentioned Christianity as an historic religion, and I dealt with some of the archaeological discoveries. Now I want to look at manuscripts, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. When it comes to any historical documents from antiquity, that is, anything written a long, long time ago, we have virtually no original autographs. That is, an autograph is the actual copy that was written from the hand of the writer. Homer, he wrote the Iliad. We don't have any originals of the Iliad that come from Homer's hand. We rely upon copies that are made by professionals. You read about scribes in the New Testament, guys who were experts in copying the Law of Moses. Yeah, they had those professionally, even in secular society. And these copies are called manuscripts. And again, this is true pagan writers or New Testament writers, doesn't matter. Same thing's true across the board for writing in antiquity. Now, let me just give you an example. One example, there are several that I could give you, but just one of what I'm talking about here. Again, Homer's Iliad, right? That is an ancient Greek epic poem of the Trojan War. And it was written around the 9th century BC, okay? The earliest manuscript, the earliest copy that we have of that writing comes to us from around 400 BC. Now that's a time gap of what, 500 years about? From the original writing to our earliest copy, about 500 years there. Mind you, this is the best example that I can give you. After the Iliad, other documents have a much larger time gap between the original writing and the earliest copy we have. In fact, contemporary writers with the New Testament writers, first century guys, like Tacitus or Pliny, large gaps from when they wrote to the first copies that we have of their writing. We're talking for Tacitus, 1,000 years, for Pliny the Younger, about 750 years. And by the way, when it comes to the Iliad, we only have 643 copies that exist today. Now, how does the New Testament stack up with that? The New Testament writers wrote from about, 45 to 85 AD, give or take, depending upon who you read. These are when the autographs, the originals, were written. Copies were naturally made immediately. The earliest copies of partial New Testament and fragments of New Testament documents date back to, within 40 years of the original compositions. Okay, with by the way, complete New Testaments dating to about 300 years, 325 AD. In fact, we have manuscripts that are, quote, complete in themselves for their purposes. For example, people were gathering up all of Paul's epistles or maybe all the Gospels, and the dates for these are within 150 to 200 years of the original compositions. Now, that's just Greek. On top of this, we have the New Testament was translated into a myriad of other languages. Greek manuscripts, by the way, we have 5,600 of those. Again, compare that with the 600 we have of Homer's Iliad, 5,600. And when it comes to non-Greek manuscripts, we have over 25,000 copies. We have a veritable swimming pool of manuscripts compared to pagan history. This has led Sir Frederick Kenyon, top-rate manuscript scholar, to say this: the interval between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And so the authority or the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as firmly established. There you have it. The Bible is certainly historically reliable. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or upload a new YouTube video. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit, for the channel. Subscribe to that. You get all the updates when I post a new video daily. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @NNick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Download all those episodes to your particular iDevice. MerceChrist.org, MerceChrist.org for plenty of other resources as well. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.